Anyway. Let's just go ahead and read again for the context's sake. We're just going to mainly concentrate on the last few verses. But just for context, let's go ahead and start again in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, as swaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 years. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. He didn't fear the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. He didn't fear his wrath, because his heart and his mind and his attention was set. And it's interesting how it says, seeing him that is invisible. And an unbeliever has a difficult time understanding that little phrase, but I think you and I understand it, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, it'll tell us at the end of this whole section here when we get into chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, we've never seen him with our physical eyes. We don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ exactly looks like. We've never seen God, have we? And yet, with the eye of faith, we see him. And that's the same eye of faith that Moses saw God with. And he saw him throughout his life. He saw the hand of God working behind the scenes on the behalf of the children of Israel. And he saw him in the burning bush later on, at the end of those first 80 years of his life, when he saw God, the working of God, the hand and power of God. He saw that invisible one that the Egyptians could never see. You remember on the road to Damascus when Paul saw him. The other people, all they saw was just a blinding light, but Paul saw him. And the world can't see him today, brethren, but you and I can see him. And we look unto Jesus. And our hearts and our affection are set on one that the world can't see, but we know him to be real, to be genuine. And our heart's affection are set on him. So, just like Moses didn't worry about what the world thought, didn't worry about the wrath of the king, didn't worry about the consequences of his decision, because his affection was set on that one, that invisible one. Kind of like Abraham that had gone before him, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Could never see that city. We haven't seen it yet. But with the eye of faith, he saw that city, didn't he? That heavenly Jerusalem that God had promised, and his affection was set on things above. I don't know exactly what heaven looks like. I don't know if it's going to be kind of similar to what we experienced down here or not. I'm not sure. Some things we know it's going to have, the New Jerusalem. But what's heaven exactly going to be like? We don't know. But yet we look forward to that, and with great anticipation. And it gets exciting when you begin to imagine what that's all going to be, and what it's going to be like to see the Lord Jesus. Don't you get excited about that? When you think about when the rapture occurs, I'm going to see him in all of his glory. And so our eyes, just like Moses, and even when the world comes and attacks us and tries to impede the presentation of the gospel, tries to keep us from living that life of faith, tries to keep us from living out the principles and truths of God's Word, we don't worry about that, because our attention is set upon the Lord Jesus. And also, I think, at the breaking of bread, you know, that those emblems that are before us, that bread, that cup, well, they really pale in comparison. They really are insignificant, because maybe the world would just see those emblems on the table, but you and I see the reality behind the emblems, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, still bearing the marks of our redemption in his body, pouring out all of his blood, shedding it for you and for me, pouring out his life to buy us back to himself. and our eyes are set upon Him. And in a real way, can't we see Him? Just like those apostles, those disciples, excuse me, on the road to Emmaus, what did they say? They knew Him in the breaking of the bread. And that's how we know Him, and that's how we see Him. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, it's interesting that from verse 27 to verse 28, there's a leap of 40 years. And nothing's mentioned about Moses' time in the land of Midian. The time that he spent there with Jethro and his marriage and his children and all the time that he was there caring for the flock of his father-in-law. And all the things that he learned there. There's a leap to verse 28 because it goes on to say, through faith, he kept the Passover. And it's interesting that from verse 28 to verse 29, there's another leap of time that goes on beyond from that the time, excuse me, from 29 to 30, excuse me, 29 to 30, there's another leap of another 40 years, the time in the wilderness, a time that wasn't marked by faith at all, was it? It was a time of, if you had to characterize it, it was a time of murmuring, of griping and grumbling against God and against His servant. But God does that, doesn't He? Isn't it interesting, the Lord, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see His birth, and that account is given to us in the book of Matthew as well as the book of Luke, and then there's a leap, well, at least in most of the Gospels, all the way up until the time when His public ministry begins right around the age of 30. And just one brief glimpse in the book of Luke to that 12-year-old boy that gives us an example of how his life was characterized. But God does that, and He has a prerogative to do that. And so here He goes from that time when Moses leaves Egypt. We talked about it, there were three parts or three aspects of that when he left, forsook Egypt in his own heart. Then when he forsook Egypt in the time when he left after having killed the Egyptian and escaped. I didn't tell you the third aspect. The third aspect is the time when he finally left Egypt along with the children of Israel. And so we see those levels of forsaking. He forsook it once and for all, taking the children of Israel with him. And brethren, sometimes that's what the Lord does in our life. We've got to forsake the world. Sooner or later, we've got to do it. And yet the Lord is so gracious to us, isn't He? It's got to begin in the heart. It's got to begin in our attitude. And then the Lord begins to work it out in our lives, forsaking this world. And the ultimate forsaking of the world is when the Lord takes us out of it and takes us to Himself. And that's what the Lord did for Moses and the children of Israel. But before that, it says He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Excuse me. Here Moses institutes the Passover. And when it says the word institutes here, it's in the perfect sense, in the perfect tense, meaning that it was instituted only once. It only occurred one time. The Passover was only a one-time event. It never took place again. But the memorial, the celebration of the Passover was to be every year. And isn't that, as we know, just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was sacrificed once for all, never to be repeated. But as we gather each Lord's Day in the breaking of bread, we make a memorial, we make memory of, we make remembrance of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the value of the Passover is eternal. The value of it is forever and ever. Although the direct or immediate value was taken place only that night, took place only that night. And the memorial of it, the celebration of it, was only until the true Passover lamb, we read in Corinthians, the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, should come and be sacrificed. Death came that night to every household in that land of Egypt, every one of them, even the Israelite household, the death came to. We've got to remind ourselves of that. For those that believed, those that trusted God, death came to an animal, to a substitute, to a lamb. But to those that didn't believe, death came to the firstborn. But death was suffered in every house in the land of Egypt. You know, God says the same thing to us as well. Every one of us has to die. Every one of us has to die. But those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have already died, haven't we? We've died to self. For I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul would tell the Galatian believers. We all have to die. And either we die unto self, either we are crucified with Christ, or else we'll have to take and suffer the second death, that eternal separation from God. So we all have to die, right? Either the substitute dies for us, either the substitute takes our place. The Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, or else we all have to suffer the consequences of our sin. Somebody has to suffer them, either him or us. And thank God, for most of us here, if not all of us, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that place. So there was the Passover Lamb. He was the substitute Lamb. Everyone must die. You know, the point that we made from the very beginning of this chapter on faith is that every one of these incidences that are given to us are amazing when taken in the light of the historic place that they're found. First of all, you think about the fact that a death angel is coming, and the firstborn are going to be killed. And in order to stop that death angel, here's what you've got to do. You've got to take a lamb, you've got to kill it, you've got to take his blood and put it over, paint it over the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. On the side and the lintel of the door. Now that kind of sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? How is blood painted around the frame of my door going to stop some plague or some death angel or some event that's going to take my firstborn son? Doesn't seem reasonable, does it? To anyone who doesn't exercise faith. God said it, and that was it. God said, this is the only way that you can prevent the death of the firstborn son. And those that took God at his word and acted on it were the ones who had salvation for that firstborn. Well, same true today. You talk to people about the gospel out there. The gospel isn't logical from a human standpoint. What do you mean? All you've got to do is believe. That's it. All you've got to do is say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, that I can't save myself, but that he as my substitute died in my place and took away my sin. That's it. You mean you don't have to do anything? You don't have to give up anything? You don't have to make a change in your life? You don't have to pay some money or do some other act? You mean that's it? That's ridiculous. That's what people will tell you. Talk to them about the gospel. They'll say, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. No, that can't be the only thing you have to do. Yes, it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. The gospel is foolishness to the world. The gospel is ridiculous from the world, from man's point of view. But for those of us that believe, it's salvation, isn't it? It seemed ridiculous to me. I remember the first time I heard the gospel, I thought, well, that's all well and good, but my. Come on, don't tell me that. I mean, I do all kinds of bad things. You know, I got to make up for them somehow or another. Right? No, you can't. You know, the only way that I can pay for a sin that I've committed is to die. The wages of sin is death. Well, you know how it goes. You sin once, you die once. Well, that's kind of it. It's over with then. But God says, no. I've made a way for you to have forgiveness of sins. Because there is one that's died 2,000 years ago. That knew all your sins and paid for them all. And those of us that believe, it's really, isn't it right now on this side of belief, on this side of repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it the most logical thing we've ever heard on this side of it? But on the other side, it wasn't. I've been saved long enough now that sometimes it's difficult for me to put myself in the place of an unbeliever. Do you ever have that problem? I mean, you think to yourself, isn't this what you think? Why don't you believe? I've laid it out for you. Why can't you accept what I'm telling you? Do you ever feel like that? We forget sometimes what it's like to be lost. We forget what it's like sometimes to be on the other side of the cross, on the other side before you believed. Isn't that hard for us? And the longer we're saved, the harder it is for us to put ourselves in the place of the other person and understand from their perspective how difficult it is to accept these things as logical and true. And I think the mistake that I make so often when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody is I don't pray enough that the Spirit of God will open their eyes. They've been blinded by Satan. They've been blinded by this world, blinded by their own selfish ambition. And I don't pray enough that the Spirit of God would work in the life of that individual to open up their understanding, open up their heart to receive the gospel, because that's the only way it's going to come about. I just think, wow, why can't you believe, you big dummy? You know, well, not quite that strong, but you know what I'm saying? It seems to us, from our perspective, it's almost ridiculous not to believe it. But remember when? I don't know how long it took for you, but it took over 6 years for me to understand the gospel and believe it and accept it. How long did it take for you? This seems so illogical, even from the world's perspective, even from the perspective of all the Egyptians, and you don't see them going out painting blood over and around their door. But those that believed and those that applied the blood were saved. And it's still true today. Those that apply the blood by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to their lives will be saved. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Then it goes on, the very next step after they came out that night. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians were swaying to do, were drowned. Let's just go quickly back to Exodus chapter 14, because not because I don't think this story is familiar to us, but there's a couple of things that I think we need to point out. Exodus chapter 14, we're not going to read all of it, but just a few verses here. 14 verses 13 through 16. And again, you realize where the children of Israel were. Here they were. And hey, God brought them here. Okay, this wasn't some mistake. This wasn't something by their own lack of understanding they got themselves in this position. God brought them exactly to the spot where they set up the camp because the cloud went before them. Remember? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it led them all along the way and it stopped right here. And where did it stop? The Red Sea right in front of them. Mountains on one side, mountains on the other side, the Red Sea right in front of them, and all of a sudden they hear the sound of chariots and the Egyptian army coming up behind them. They were closed in. They were boxed in. There was no way out. Humanly speaking, it was over. And they cried out to God and said, "We should have stayed back in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here just to die?" And here's what God says in verse 13. I think one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. He says, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Drop down to verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And then down to verse 27. "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and servant Moses. Then sang Moses and children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider hath he overthrown into the sea. What faith! Now God, what he did that night is he said, Moses, you stretch out your hand, you stretch out your rod over the sea, and God divided the waters. And he blew that east wind all night long, and while that wind was blowing, he brought confusion into the Egyptian camp. The cloud came there, a heavy, strong fog. They couldn't even see anything. They were there, and they couldn't move forward at all until the waters were opened up. And then God told the children of Israel, walk down through and cross over on dry land. Now, brother, that's faith. It wasn't just a sea of reeds. Don't let these liberal theologians that don't believe the Word of God try to tell you it was. It was the Red Sea. And it said there's a wall of water on the right hand and there's a wall of water on the left hand. What faith it was to step down off the shores, off the banks of that sea, and step down into that valley that was left. And walk across, and as they walked across, they saw that wall over here, and they saw that wall over there. You ever watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? That's, I guess, I don't know if it's exactly like that, but at least gives you a little idea. I appreciate the fact that as bad as Hollywood is back in those days, at least they made it pretty, according to the Scriptures, pretty much. But think of the faith. It wasn't just some little 5-foot stretch of land that they went across. No, they went down and across that Red Sea. Millions of people crossing over. And it says, isn't it interesting? They didn't cross. I mean, you think that, well, so the waters get stopped up and they can't, you know, they're not there. But it says they crossed over on dry land. It wasn't muddy. It wasn't bogged down in it at all as they walked across. They walked across on dry land. And when he got across to the other side, God told Moses, stretch out your arm again. There was the Egyptian army. They came right down following them. They said, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And they went right down in that same pathway. And when they were all down there, God said, Moses, stretch out your hand. And when he did, all those waters came down on that Egyptian army and killed every one of them. Now, the thing we have to understand, brethren, there's a difference between faith based upon the Word of God and the presumption of men. Moses and the children of Israel crossed by faith over that Red Sea on dry land because the Lord commanded them to do it. And when Pharaoh and the Egyptians acted on their own volition with no such commandment, no such promise from God at all, assuming to imitate what the Hebrews had done, what the children of Israel had done, they were gravely mistaken. Those with faith were saved and those without faith perished. And you know the difference between me and the mass majority of people out in the world today is one thing, faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That's it. I mean, you don't think the grace of God is so great that he could save every man that ever lived? Absolutely he could. Absolutely he could. Because Romans chapter 6 tells us, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Out of the abundance of his grace, out of the riches of his grace, he saves us. His grace is enough to save every man, woman, boy, and girl that have lived from Adam all the way to the end. And so why doesn't it? This one fact, this one difference, faith. Taking God at his word and acting on it. The Egyptians said, well, if they can do it, we can do it. The thing they didn't understand, it wasn't the Israelites that had done it, it was God that had done it. It was God that had done it. They thought they could imitate. They thought they could somehow or another, because they were this great and powerful army with these great and powerful chariots, they could overcome the Israelite nation. But they had forgotten. They had taken God out of the equation. And isn't that what man does today? He lives his life with God out of the equation. I can do it. And I think one of the saddest things is sometimes you and I as believers can fall into the same trap. We leave God out of the equation. Maybe we've been able to do something in the past, or maybe we see other believers doing something and we act on our own power, on our own abilities, and don't seek out God and Him working in us and through us. The Egyptians made that mistake. They failed, and it was their destruction. The vast majority of people in the world today, what, there are 6 billion people in the world today? 5 billion and something are going to make the mistake of leaving God out of the equation, of not having faith, and they're going to receive the just recompense according to what God has promised. God has said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that what we've done? Isn't that what you and I have done? I mean, for years we tried to earn salvation. We tried to gain it on our own. And finally it came to the point where we just stood back and let God do the work. Stood back and entrusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed Him to win the victory for us. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And that's the truth. Well, that was the end of the Egyptian army. And then as the Israelites stood on the border of that land of promise and they lacked faith, 10 of the 12 spies, said, well, it's a wonderful land and it's just like the Lord said as far as what the land contains in it, but we can't defeat these giants. Such a short time had passed. They couldn't have defeated the Egyptian army either, could they? A lot more powerful army had pursued them there in the wilderness at the beginning than they would ever face in the land of Canaan. And they forgot so quickly what God had done for them. They said, we can't take it. We can't overcome. And how often do we forget? God's done great things for us. Why would you ever doubt Him now? If He saved me when I was an enemy of His, if He saved me when I was a sinner, how much more does He care for me now that I'm a son? And sometimes we lack faith, don't we? Brethren, I tell you, when you read through the book of Genesis, when you read through the book of Exodus and on through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's so many lessons there for us as believers. On that wilderness journey of Israel, there's so many things that we can apply directly to our lives. But as we pointed out at the beginning of this study, isn't God gracious to just leap over, pass over those failures and concentrate on the successes? And so He doesn't talk about Kadesh Barnea. He doesn't talk about the murmuring. He doesn't talk about the golden calf. He doesn't talk about the failure of the people over and over again, the rebellion of Korah, the rebellion of the people and the rejection of the people of Moses and of Aaron. He passes over all of that and He takes us even across the Jordan River to the first great battle that the Israelites had in the land of Canaan, that wonderful city of Jericho. That city that the walls were so massive that they could run a chariot around the top of it, that they had actually houses built up on top of the wall of that great and wonderful and massive city. And no one could ever imagine that this little army of Israelites that had been wandering around through the desert for 40 years, looking from, at least from the world's perspective, like they didn't know where they'd come from or where they were going. How could that army defeat them? And they come up to that city of Jericho, and God gives them instruction. He tells them to walk around the city for 6 days. And the Ark of the Covenant goes before them, and the priests have horns that they blow, and that's all they do. Walk around the city one time each day with the Ark of the Covenant before them and blowing a trumpet. Now again, put yourself in the from the perspective of the people of Jericho. What are these nuts doing down there? There's no way they're going to scale the wall. We're safe in here. We've been locked inside and just wait. We know what they did over there on the other side of Jordan to Bashan and all the rest of those kings, Og and all those. We know what they did over there, but we've got this walled city and they're not going to get in here. And what are they doing? Walk around the city. And they go back to their camp. And the next day, the same thing. And the next 6 days, they did that. Can you imagine the mocking and the ridicule that was thrown down on those and the laugh? What are y'all doing down there? Laughing at them from the top of that wall. And God said to them, don't say a word. Keep your mouth quiet. Don't say a word. The last day, the seventh day, they walked around the city seven times. And he told them, when you get around the seventh time and you blow the trumpet, a great shout goes up from the camp. And God knocked down the walls. And he knocked them down in such a way that he didn't just walk down a little wall, part of the wall here and a little part there. It said that as the army was around, as the army of Israel was around, the wall fell in and every man went straight into the city. He didn't have to look for a breach in the wall. The whole wall came tumbling down except for one little part. We'll read about that in the next verse. But all the rest of the wall came down, and every man went in, and God gave them the victory that day. Against all human logic, against all rules, customary rules of warfare, the people did nothing, really. It was God again that gave them the victory. And again, you think, brethren, that after all these lessons and all these examples that you and I would learn, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. That we would realize what God has promised us. You know what he says to us? He says, upon this rock, this great profession, this great confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How? We follow the captain of our salvation. And he's the one that tears down those strongholds. He's the one that destroys the enemy. He's the one that goes before us and wins the battle. We put our trust in him. Satan, this world is his domain, brethren. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And for a time still, he has control here in the lives and hearts of men. But God has promised that the gospel of Jesus Christ will prevail. And it will prevail. And we don't have to apologize. We don't have to hide behind something. We need to march around like that army of Israel around the stronghold of Satan and shout a shout. They shouted for Joshua, didn't they? We've got to shout for our Joshua. The Hebrew translation of the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus. We shout for him, and he wins the victory. There are all the people that serve, all that ridicule, and we're going to suffer ridicule, but God will overthrow this world, the Satan and his power in this world, just like he overthrew the people of Jericho in that great and wonderful city. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. The last verse here, verse 31, is a wonderful story of salvation and a wonderful story of mercy and grace to a very unlikely personage, Rahab the harlot. You know what she's known as? You talk about Rahab it almost has to roll off your tongue. Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. this woman of ill repute, this woman who even we ourselves would shun away from. And yet she was the woman, the person, the one who had faith in all that great city of Jericho and exercised that faith to the salvation not only of her own life, but of her family. Ironside, in his commentary, made this particular statement: "But the very catastrophe that brought judgment on the people of Jericho proved to be the means of salvation of the harlot Rahab." Isn't that the truth? Maria again. "The very catastrophe that brought judgment on the people of Jericho proved to be the means of salvation of the harlot Rahab." She was trapped in that city. She was a slave, we could say. And those walls falling down not only destroyed those who didn't believe, but it was the liberation and the salvation of those who did believe. I found something that I was reading in some of the commentaries. William Newell, dear brother who has an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, he points out these seven things concerning Rahab, who was a harlot and a Gentile. Number one, Rahab was a common sinner, even a harlot. And God says, as to all of us, there is no difference, for all have sinned. You know, sometimes I think we fall into the trap, at least before we're saved, of thinking, well, I'm not nearly as bad as this person over here, or I haven't done anything horrible in my life. I've never murdered anybody or committed adultery or stolen anything or, you know, told any really big lie. You know, I'm not that bad. And we get a perspective or a feeling that, well, you know, it's only the really bad people that need to confess and repent and receive Jesus Christ. The rest of us, well, you know, we're pretty good in ourselves, and so, well, you know, we can kind of wiggle our way in. But God says, all have sinned. I wasn't here, but I heard Sam's son, Sam Thorpe Jr., I think, spoke on that last few verses of Hebrews, Romans chapter 11, where it says that God in His wisdom placed all men under sin that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. Isn't God wonderful? You know, if God would make some of us sinners and some of us not sinners, well, then we would always wonder, you know, well, am I one of them or I'm one of these guys? And do I need to repent and be saved, or am I already on the path to eternal life? Which path am I on? But God in His mercy placed everybody under sin, that by grace all men might be saved that believe. So I have to worry about it. I was born a sinner. You don't have to worry about it. You were born a sinner. No one has to worry about it. We were all born a sinner. But Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. That's a wonderful message of the gospel. Number two, Rahab's faith, and you see that in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. Rahab's faith was confessed by her in the words, and here's what she says, "I know that Jehovah hath given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." How'd she know that? She'd heard, and she believed. How do we know? We've heard, and we believe. I know that Jehovah has given you the land. Number three, this belief meant complete turning against her own people. Just as a believer now comes out from and is no longer of the world. For example, her faith released her from the influences of the Canaanites and brought her into full fellowship with the people of God. You see? She no longer had to obey the Canaanite king, the king of Jericho. He was gone. We no longer have to obey Satan. We do sometimes, don't we? But we don't have to anymore. We now have the power for the first time in our lives to say no to sin and yes to God. We didn't have that before. I couldn't do that before I was saved. Didn't have that in me. But now that we're born again, we have that capability. She had that. as she turned her back on her own people, on the things of this world, and put her faith in God. Number four, it included belief that Jericho would be destroyed, and it brought concern for her own kin. As believers, every one of us ought to be concerned about our family members. I know some people come to me and say, Mark, you've got to quit being so hard on your mother, you know. I mean, she's, you know, you can't be so direct and say, you know, she's going to hell. I think it's the most merciful thing that one of us can do when we recognize our family's lost. Let's quit playing games about it. Because the great motivating factor in my life for sharing the gospel with my mom is I see that she's in the last part of her life in this world and that she needs to be saved. If there's any doubt about that, I might kind of, well, put that off, not pray about it as much, not be as concerned about it. But when I see her, when I consider her there in that lake of fire, crying out for all eternity, that's a great motivating factor. Rahab understood that Jericho was going to be destroyed, and not only was her concern for her own life, but her concern was for her family as well. Do we as believers, are we just glad to be saved and, whew, boy, I'm going to heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we lack concern for family members, for friends, for neighbors, for co-workers? Do we lack that concern? Thank God there was someone who didn't lack that concern for us. Let's not get cozy in our little meetings here. Oh, it's so wonderful. We come together and we meet with the saints, and that's so wonderful and fresh and nice, and there's this fellowship and there's this oneness, and oh, it's just so lovely. And we get so comfortable in here that we forget there's a lost and dying world out there that needs the gospel, that needs Jesus Christ. And some of them are very close and dear to us. I'll tell you what, friend, what's it going to be like to stand at the great white throne and see a family member or a dear friend? They're hearing these words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Let's be honest. Rahab was honest, and by doing so, it was the salvation of her family as well. Number five, it brought about the beautiful, typical picture of the scarlet cord. Remember, she hung that scarlet cord out of her window to mark which house was hers. That scarlet cord tied up in her window by which the spies also escaped. That same window the spies escaped out of is the exact same window she hung that scarlet cord. How that cord reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Number six, by her faith she, her father, her mother, her brethren, and all her kindred, quote, "whosoever shall be with thee in the house," chapter 2 and verse 19, "were preserved." And that's found, the preservation of them is found in chapter 6 of Joshua, verses 22 through 25. And here's, I guess, one of the most amazing things about all this. I mean, she wasn't just saved, brethren. She became the mother of Boaz. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Great-grandfather of David the king. You go to Ruth, the end of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And not only the the mother of Boaz, the great-great-grandmother of David, but a predecessor of Jesus Christ himself. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what it is. This Gentile woman from a city that God himself had condemned because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their sinfulness, God snatched her up as out of a brand out of the fire, and then he didn't just save her, he gave her a prominent place. And I'm sure you've heard it before. You look at those four women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, and none of them are very, well, how should I put it, have very good character as far as the world is concerned. But God has chosen the vile, the wretched, the rejected things of this world to show how great His mercy and love is. And He took Rahab, a harlot, and made her the great-great-grandmother of David, the king. he done the same for us? I mean, really, I look at my life, I look at what it was like before. I look at how I was and all the things that I was into, and I think, so many times I think, God, why do you use me? Why do you allow me to go and serve you on the foreign field? Why do you allow me to preach the gospel? Why do you allow me to teach God's people? Why do you allow me? Who am I that you would allow me to do those things? Anybody could do it better than me. Why me, Lord? As the mercy and grace of God. Rahab knew what God had determined. She had heard it, heard of the report, all the things that God had done on the other side of the Jordan River, and she trusted God, and she not only trusted Him, but she acted by faith. Look at James chapter 2, and we're going to close out here now. James chapter 2. Out of all the people that God could have mentioned, after all the people the Spirit of God could have chosen out to talk about here of men and women that faith had worked through, the two people He chose were Abraham, we understand that, sure, of course, and Rahab. Chapter 2 and verse 24.